Well, good morning, church. Hope you are well. If you have your Bibles, as you saw, we are continuing a series, Last Words. We're going to be in John chapter 14, and we're actually speaking about Jesus' last words that he gives. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse. And so last week, Gary talked about John 13. Today, I'm going to be looking at John chapter 14. And as I was thinking about this sermon series, Last Words, one of the things that just sparked in my mind was some of the last words that my grandmother shared. Now, my grandmother went to be with Jesus about 5 years ago, an amazing woman, but my grandmother is one of those people that had no problem telling you exactly what was on her mind. When she walked in, she would have no problem, doesn't matter who you were, sharing what was on her mind. One time I made the mistake after I got a haircut that I was a bit insecure about, I asked her, "Hey, grandmother, what do you think?" And that was the last time I ever asked her, because she looked at me and she just goes, "Looks terrible, Brian, terrible." And she says, "In fact, I wouldn't go out for 2 weeks if I were you. I'd let your hair grow out." And so I'm like, "Where is the love, woman?" All right? And so my grandmother is one of those that you had to get to know her a bit, because she would say what was ever on her mind. And she was a bit direct, but she loved family. And right when she was in the last weeks of her life, she would go in the hospital and she would, you know, kind of get her checkups. And after a while, she actually had to stay in the hospital. And she would even banter with the nurses. So if they took too long to get a Tylenol, she would just say, "Well, hey, why don't you just go ahead and kill me now," and do things like that. She was just one of those that shared what was ever on her mind. And I'll never forget, this nurse took a real connection to my grandmother. And every night when she would leave, she would look at my grandmother and she would say these words, "I love you, to the moon and back." Now, at first, my grandmother was a little bit resistant when that happened and just kind of nod and do her thing. After a while, she started to respond. And the last few days of her life, every time she would leave and this nurse would leave or family members would leave, she would say, "I love you to the moon and back," my grandmother. And it was reported that some of the last words my grandmother actually shared before she transitioned to be with Jesus was, "I love you to the moon and back." And people's last words, we carry those words. They hold a weight. They hold a gravitas. And ultimately, people don't waste their words at the end of their life. They choose every word intentionally, and every word has a purpose. In John chapter 13 through 16, you got to understand, Jesus is nearing the end of his life before he is crucified. So every word he chooses, every word he gives to his disciples is incredibly important and significant. Now, again, this is Jesus at the Last Supper. It is known as the Upper Room Discourse. I was listening to a couple sermons and commentaries on John chapter 14, and a pastor named Skip actually spoke about the fact that Jesus gives four discourses during his ministry, four extended sermons or speeches, if you will. And here are the four that he gives. First is a Sermon on the Mount. This is actually Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, where he's speaking about what his followers are to be doing. Then he actually speaks about the kingdom parable discourse in Matthew chapter 13, which is where Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he goes on to the Olivet discourse, which is actually Matthew chapter 24, where he speaks about ultimately what the end of all things will be about, what the end of all things will be like. And then fourth is the Upper Room Discourse. Again, what we're looking at, John chapter 13 through 16, Jesus' last words and his most intimate as he gathers his disciples together. Now, Jesus' last words are incredibly important for his disciples for several reasons. Number one, Jesus has already told them in John chapter 13 that he's going to be killed, that he's going to be crucified. And remember, the disciples thought that Jesus was going to bring this physical kingdom, and so they're overwhelmed, to say the least, about that. Number two, Jesus has told them at dinner that one of them is going to betray him, and so they're all trying to figure out who's that guy that's going to do that. And then Peter, who's kind of like the team captain, the ringleader, if you will, he's actually been told by Jesus that he's going to deny Jesus three times before the day's up. So to say that morale was low would be an understatement. People were agitated. The disciples were overwhelmed by the circumstances and the situation they found themselves in. So what do you say? What do you say to people who have given up everything to follow you? What do you say to people who are afraid of what the future might hold? What do you say to people who are overwhelmed by the circumstances they are facing in their life? What do you say to people who are afraid about what the situations in their life will unfold? Now, I might contend to you that a normal person's dying words are incredibly important, but if you are the Son of God and you have some last words to give to your disciples, to give to the church, I would contend that these words hold an incredible weight. And listen to what Jesus says to overwhelm people in John chapter 14, 1 through 4. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. This can also be translated, stop the anxiety. And it's important to note that Jesus would never give us a command that he didn't think we were capable of carrying out. So he's gonna share how we can stop the anxiety. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. In essence, what Jesus says, the first thing he says to the disciples to make sure that they are not overwhelmed is ultimately he says, you know me and you trust me. The key to not being overwhelmed is about who you know, and you know the right person. You know me. In fact, look at verse 3 again. Listen to what he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He's saying, the truth is, you know me. The key to not being overwhelmed is the fact that you know and you put your trust in me. Now, the reason I love the Bible is because it's so real and honest. Like, we read this and sometimes we know the ending and we've read the end of this, so we kind of know how this thing plays out. But think about it. These disciples don't just sort of take everything Jesus says and go, great, love it. In fact, Thomas starts to question Jesus. In essence, when Jesus gives his whole speech about not being overwhelmed, Thomas kind of raises his hand in verse 6. And he goes, hey, one problem with what you're saying, Jesus. Ultimately, you said that you're gonna die and we don't have the address to where you're going, so can you tell us where you're going? Ultimately, he starts to question what Jesus said. Now, I don't know about you, but when people question me, especially my kids, I don't respond with the patience that Jesus does. In fact, as a parent, the one question that I hear over and over again from my son is, why? Why? Why do this? Why do that? And usually when my son says that, I say very spiritually, because I said so, don't ask again. But I love you, because I know that's important and one day that will come up in counseling. So you just gotta throw that in there as much as you can. But here's the deal. Jesus is never agitated. He's never annoyed. At least not with this question in this moment, because he knows how overwhelmed the disciples are in this moment. He's not afraid of their questions and he's not afraid of your questions. In fact, listen to what he says to Thomas as Thomas begins to question him. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where we are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Here's the thing that is so rich about Jesus. Don't miss this. Jesus takes Thomas' question mark and he turns it into an exclamation mark. Think about this. Jesus takes Thomas' question mark and he turns it into an exclamation mark. Ultimately, Thomas is going, you know what? I've got some doubts. I've got some worries. I've got some fears. And Jesus goes, that might be who you are, but let me tell you who I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And your questions don't disqualify you, because it's not about you, it's about me. And ultimately what Jesus is trying to get him to understand is the very basic 101 stuff that we often forget as Christ followers. It's not about your performance, it's about who is with you, and that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus goes, Thomas, you got some doubts, but let me tell you who I am. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. In fact, let me just say what might be the most encouraging thing for some of you in this room right now, because if 2020 and 2021 has shown us anything, there is nothing that is in our lives that is not discouraging at some point. It is like the season of discouragement for a lot of people. But might I just submit to you this thing today, that setback in your life can become a setup for some of God's richest work in your life. That setback in your life can become a setup for some of God's richest work in your life. Think about it right now. Think about that thing that is just discouraging, annoying, the thing that you keep thinking about, the thing that for whatever reason you've over-spiritualized it, but you still just feel worry, fear, anxiety about that particular thing. And you can quote all the Bible verses you want, but deep down you know you're not living out the fullness, the peace, the life of Jesus. What about that thing in your life? The truth of the matter is, that thing that is a setback, I believe in many ways what God wants to do is he wants to take that thing and bring greater levels of faith, trust, joy in your life so that you don't get the credit, but he gets the credit because his strength is made perfect in your weakness. And ultimately, how do I know this? I'm not just a prosperity gospel preacher, but let me say this, the cross. Think about this, the cross. Jesus took a cross that was an image, an icon of suffering, evil, and pain. There was no good ever associated with the cross. And somehow he took this icon, this symbol of the cross, and he made it the greatest source of hope for all of humanity. So if he can do that with the cross, imagine what he can do in your life with that thing that seems to be holding back. Might I continue this morning that your setbacks can become setups for some of God's richest work in your life. God is in the business of taking question marks and making them exclamation marks for his glory. That's who he is. And the reason is because it's not about you. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you in this room would say, hey, I'm directionally challenged? Anybody? A few of you in the house. Yes, indeed. I am directionally challenged. I get that. I submit to that. And I don't normally ask for directions because I'm a man and that would violate certain man laws, right? And so I don't ask for directions, and I was thinking about the things that I was grateful for the other day, and I ranked them in kind of order. Number one, of course, is Jesus. You got to start there. Number two is my amazing wife, and my kids are awesome. Number three was you guys. Number four might be a bit surprised. My next gratitude actually went to Costco. Great place. All right. So then number five, surprisingly, was Google Maps. I am so grateful for Google Maps because I suck at directions, all right? In fact, like a month ago, you just don't ever depend on anything but Google Maps. I remember the days of my dad pulling out that paper and trying to orchestrate his way. That's just not in my thought process. The other day I'm driving, I was out in Frisco, coming back home the other way, and I thought my phone was charged, it died. I was about 12 to 13 minutes away from home last time I checked. I made every wrong turn possible. Over 50 minutes later, agitated, overwhelmed, I pulled in the driveway. It's exhausting when you don't know where you're going. Now, you compare that ultimately to 2 weeks ago. I'm driving around downtown. I'd seen things that I didn't even know were downtown. But I'm not overwhelmed at all because I'm not driving. I'm just along for the ride. I'm at peace. The person that I'm with, they are the way, and all I have to do is stick with them. See, in essence, Jesus says to Thomas, you've got all these worries and you got all these doubts and you're trying to figure out the way, but you don't need the way. I am the way. All you have to do is stick with me. All you have to do is follow me. In essence, and things start to work out when you see things that way. And ultimately, this should bring a deeper level of freedom and trust. Now, the one thing that I know often gets brought up is a lot of people will say, and maybe you're in this room exploring Jesus, maybe you don't know who he is, but a lot of people will say that all paths lead to God. And you hear this in culture and society all the time. That all paths lead to God and all gods are the same. But the problem is, imagine if we applied that logic to everything in our lives. Just take a few examples, for instance. You don't put diesel gas into a regular car engine, but isn't all gas the same? The truth is that you don't give Tylenol to someone who is dying of cancer to cure their sickness, but isn't all medicine the same? The truth is, if you're dying of thirst, you don't drink salt water, but isn't all water the same? The point is that people would agree unanimously that not all water, not all medicine, and not all gas is the same. And ultimately what Jesus is doing is he's making an exclusive claim here that not all gods are the same. And so you can put your trust in a variety of different things. You can put your trust in a variety of different gods, but only one is the source of life. Only one brings true peace and true comfort and true joy. And this is who Jesus is. And ultimately, I would just contend to you, if you do not know this man named Jesus, the most important question you can ask is, who is he? You know, about a year and a half ago, I was sitting down with a Muslim man. And he was talking about his faith. He asked what I did. And of course, as that pastor answer was given, he started talking about his faith. And then I listened to him and I just asked this question, how do you know you've done enough? And he gave his reasons and he said this. And I said, but how do you know? Like, what if you have a bad day or a bad week? How do you know you have done enough to earn your God's love and to get into heaven? And he couldn't answer it. See, the difference between Jesus and all the other gods is that you don't perform, you don't earn, you don't strive more to earn his love or to get this heaven that John chapter 14 speaks about. You just submit to him. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And this is what Jesus wants Thomas and the disciples to understand. It's not always easy, but it's not complex. You put your trust in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when you start to understand that, it starts to free you up. So the first key he gives them to not being overwhelmed, it's about who you know. And Jesus is reminding them, you know me. You believe in me. Keep going back to that. But then he brings something else. It's not just about who you know. It's about where you will go. And of course, in verses 2 and 3, what he's speaking about here is he's speaking about heaven. He says, you know me and you know where you will go. I go to prepare a place for you with many rooms. Now, I got some good news and some bad news for you this morning. What do you want first, good news or bad news? Bad news. I was hoping you'd say that. All right, bad news is this. If you've read different versions, when it says, I go to prepare a place for you, it has many rooms. Some versions, like King James, will actually say mansion. And so some people have said, you know what? Like when I die, I'm going to get a mansion. The problem is when you actually translate this word place, it literally means room. And it actually has more of an idea of an apartment. And so if you're watching Extreme Home Maker going, keep that thing, I got a mansion coming. Biblical context would say a little differently. So just bad news on that. But here is some good news. John chapter 21. John, who's been banished to this island of Patmos, he has this vision of heaven literally crashing into this earth. The place that Jesus is preparing, according to verse 2 and 3, John has this vision of heaven crashing into this earth. And so he asks this angel, how big is it? And in Revelation 21, this angel actually measures this heaven that is crashing into this earth. And the angel says it is 12,000 furlongs, which is 1,500 miles cubed, or it is a city 15,000 times the size of London, England. A scientist named Henry Morris actually put pen to paper because he wanted to know how that would affect us, how big this would be. And so he said a city of that size could take 20 billion inhabitants and only occupy 25% of that place. 20 billion inhabitants. The rest could be used, the 75% could be used for lakes or mountains or public works or parks or whatever. And he said that would actually give each of us, all the 20 billion inhabitants, 75 acres on each side, a city block that we could have just for ourselves. So the good news is I would take God's apartment over the world's mansion any and every single day. And the reason I say this is we don't often think about where we go. We get so consumed with what is right in front of us, the stress, the worry, the fear. And what Jesus wants the disciples to know is sure, death is a scary thing, and life is filled with problems, but if you know where it is you're going, and if you really knew how great it was, you would have a different level of confidence, you would have a different level of joy, you would have a different level of faith. So it is about who you know. And you know the way, the truth, and the life, but do you know that I go to prepare a place for you? There is something that is better than you ever could have imagined. And in light of this last few weeks, I was even thinking about that word in John chapter 14, verse 2, where he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, I showed this on Facebook, but there was a picture of my family. We actually, we didn't have power, and so we gathered into our family room and think they might have a picture right there. Yeah, right there. So that's us gathering in the family room. Out of curiosity, how many of you had power the entire time? All right, we hate you, all right? How many of you didn't have power for like 24 hours or something like that? Quite a few of you, all right. So you're my people, all right? So we didn't have power. And I will confess this to you, I was fairly excited about this whole thing at first. I watch a lot of Surviving Alaska shows and apocalyptic shows, so I kind of felt up to the challenge at first. My wife didn't share any of my sentiments. So I'm all excited about this, and I'm doing my best to survive. I've got all the firewood, whatnot, da-da-da-da. And we're doing great until the next morning when you don't have heat for like 24 hours or something like that. And then ultimately it's like high 30s, low 40s. And I'm trying to brave it out. My wife's like, that's it. We're going over to some friend's house. So we left, went over to some friend's house. And that next morning, I came back to check on the house. The power came back on. And luckily, we didn't have any pipes burst. God was very kind to us. But ultimately, our house where we had been that 24 hours or so was destroyed. I mean, you can't see anything. So there's like paper plates and food all over the counter. There's just flashlights all over the place, batteries all over the place. There's mud and snow caked into the carpet, on the hardwood floors. Every blanket we owned was actually in this living area. Every mattress but one was down in this living area. All these firewood chips from where I was kindling a fire were all over the house. I mean, it was destroyed, to say the least. And so I thought to myself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm actually going to prepare this space for my wife's arrival and for my kids' arrival. So I spent about 4.5-5 hours, didn't tell my wife what I'd done. I just said I was checking the house and doing a variety of different things. And so I actually go pick up my wife. We start driving to the house. And the whole way back to the house, she's talking about how overwhelming it's going to be to walk into that room and have to fix everything up. And in my mind, I'm going, and so I'm like, yeah, man, I'm just trying to hype it up. Like, yeah, it's just a lot of stuff. And I feel the exact same way you do. I mean, I'm just trying to make this thing even more dramatic for our arrival, right? And so I'm doing this thing, and we finally pull up to the house, and we open the door, and we walk in, and everything is put up. Everything is put up. She looks at me, she pauses, and then she starts to weep. And I'm going. And literally, my first thought was, this is gonna buy me at least a couple weeks of mistakes. And so far, it's proven true. But as I was preparing for this sermon, here's the thing I started thinking about. I spent 4 to 5 hours preparing this place for my wife and my kids. And Jesus has spent thousands of years preparing a place for you and I. Thousands of years. And you think about that moment when you love someone, when you got family coming in, all of you folks will do whatever you can to prepare for their arrival. So what does Jesus say to people who are overwhelmed and afraid, who just have drawn the short end of the stick when it comes to life circumstances? What does Jesus say to people who've given up everything to follow him and it doesn't seem like things are going their way? What does Jesus say to people who ultimately are afraid of what the future might hold? He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And it's better than anything you could ever imagine. And when you start to see this and when you start to understand what awaits, it does give you a new level of joy, a new level of faith, and a new level of trust. You know, there was actually an article done in the Tokyo Journal that says when doctors don't tell their patients they have cancer. And pretty much the premise of the article is exactly what it sounds like. See, in Japan, a lot of people don't believe in an afterlife. And so basically this article speaks about the fact that because they don't want to tell people they're dying and this is it, because what do you say to someone who has no hope that everything they've built, their family, their relationship, just stop in that moment? How do you tell them that the end is coming? So they ultimately just lie to them and tell them, hey, it's going to be all right. Even when it's like their last hours, they're telling them, oh, yeah, yeah, it's going to be okay. Because what do you say to someone who has no hope of the future? And yet Jesus looks these disciples in the eye and he says, you know what? It's not just about who you know me and I'm the way, the truth, and the life, but it is about where you will go and you can have confidence. And here's the thing we often forget. Do you know 10 out of those 12 died horrific death? They were martyred. And yet they did it with a poise and a joy and a trust because they really got this stuff, friends. They really got and they understood where it is they would go, which is into the presence of Jesus, a place that he has prepared. You know, as I close out today, I want to kind of leave you with this thought. You know, this last few weeks, if you've been on social media or the internet, a lot of people are talking about ERCOT and the Electric Reliability Council of Texas and the role they played this week in the power outage of the past couple weeks. And people have been pretty upset, to say the least. There's several lawsuits that they are facing. Our governor mentioned that there was going to be an investigation of how they spent their resources and how they prepared for this. And I'll be honest, at first, I found myself a little frustrated about, you know, the whole situation and the lack of power. And at first, I started to ask myself, what would they have done differently if they could rewind the clock a couple weeks? How would they have prepared for this storm? And then it hit me in light of this text. The Bible speaks about a different kind of storm that is coming with all the power grids and all the generators and all the food and the firewood won't prepare you for the moment you stand before Jesus and give an account for your life. And the question is, how prepared are you, and are the people around you really prepared? How have you stewarded your influence, your relationships, the opportunities that you have been given to help others be prepared? See, the truth of the gospel is so rich and so transformative. The gospel is there is a king with a very real kingdom. And Jesus came to this earth. He loved us and he died on the cross for us. But he didn't just die. He rose and conquered the grave. And if you repent of your sins, believe in him as the way, the truth, and the life, and follow him, you can be prepared. And not only can you be prepared, you can know him. You can spend life with him, be connected with him. But you can also know where it is that you will go. See, the problem with asking questions after events have happened is that you can't do anything to change the past. What ERCOT could have done differently won't change the last few weeks for many of us. But asking what I can do to change, to be more willing, to share the gospel, to be more bold, can change someone's eternity. See, Jesus, when he's in this text, this is what was so rich to me. When he's in this text, Jesus doesn't just stop and go, all right, you're my beloved children, I want to make sure that you're okay. He doesn't just stop there. See, the first four verses or so, he deals with them. He wants to make sure that they're confident, they're at peace, they're at rest. And then the rest of chapter 14, he goes on to go, you know what? I've got a mission for you. This story is just too good for you to keep in this room. It's got to go to the ends of the earth. It's got to go to the ends of the earth. You're not done here. In fact, I want you to bring the hope of the gospel to other people. So it's not just, are you prepared to stand before him and give an account of your life, but I want you to help other people be prepared. In fact, listen to what he says, John chapter 14, verse 12, which we usually don't quote in the context of John chapter 14, but he says, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. There's a lot of confusion on this verse. Some people will say it's just about miracles, which I think God does care about miracles, but I don't think the greater thing here is just healing someone of a sickness, especially in light of this context. Because what Jesus is saying, after all, how can you do greater things than Jesus? He performed 40 miracles that we know of in the New Testament, and several of those he raised people from the grave. And I don't know many people who have the power to raise people from the grave, but even if you do have the power to raise people from the grave, I'm asking you, if I'm with Jesus, do not raise me from the grave, or I will come back and haunt you. I promise you that. But here's the deal. Most people won't do these greater things. So how could Jesus be saying you'll do greater things? Ultimately, what he's saying is the greater thing is not just healing someone of a sickness. It's them spending an eternity with a God who loves them and cares for them, a perfect heavenly Father. That is the greater thing, and every one of us can be involved in that greater thing. In fact, we make no qualms about it that our vision here at the Heights is we want to wake the entire world up to Jesus. I loved what happened in that baptismal pool right there. I love that. But I'm not content with two people, friends. You have some family members that need to be in that water. You have some neighbors and some coworkers that don't know how good Jesus really is. And they don't know the place that he has prepared for them in this life that he wants to give them. So we are unapologetic that we want to wake the entire world up to Jesus. We want to have services that go so long because we're baptizing people who've met Jesus and found fresh life in him. So as we close, here's my two questions for you. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? And if you don't know Jesus, let me just say this. Everyone makes it super complex. It's not a complex process. It is not a DMV process where you fill out an application and if you're good enough, it's not like that at all. The Bible's crystal clear. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. He is the one true God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. You can pray that prayer right now. So if you know that, that's amazing. And if you don't, I would just purposely say to you today, maybe God brought you for such a time right now to respond to him. But here's my second thing. If you can say, yes, I am prepared, here's my second point to you. Are the people around you prepared? Are the people around you prepared? God has placed you with relationships and influences. And people are trying to find this purpose in life, but they won't find it apart from Jesus. And if you're prepared, you have the answer. Will you be willing, like the disciples, to do this greater thing, take it to the very ends of the earth, which might mean your neighborhood, your family, or your friends? In fact, what I want to do as we close out, Pierce is going to just come close us out. But before we do that, I would just love, if you would, if you just open your hands as a symbol that you're kind of responding to God right now, if you're comfortable with that. And I'm just going to pray that God would meet you. And if you don't know him, you might respond to the gospel today. But if you do know him, that even now as I pray, he would put someone on your mind that you might take a next step to tell them the hope and the good news of Jesus, to tell them they don't have to be overwhelmed because of who they can know and where they'll go. So Father God, you see us, we're responding to you. We thank you for your goodness this morning. God, I thank you that there are many people in this room that they are prepared and they know you and they have that life in you. And even this morning is a reminder of hope and encouragement that yes, things are difficult, but they do know you, the way, the truth, and the life. I pray you'd breathe encouragement, you'd bring comfort, you bring peace into their life. And so I just pray right now for them, but I also pray that that wouldn't stop there. That even now that you would put in their mind someone who might be in their life that they can just take a next step with. That they might be able to say tomorrow, hey, God just put you on my heart and I wonder if I might pray for you. Or they might be able to invite to a church service, or they might be able just to share what you have done in their life. I don't know what the next step is, but God, I ask you very supernaturally in this moment to put someone in our hearts and our minds and maybe give us a next step that we can take to share your hope and your good news with them. So Father God, we love you. We thank you for a morning to declare your goodness, to lift and exalt the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. And it's in your great and amazing name we pray. Amen.